Please turn with me in your Bibles towards the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 John. 1 John is the first letter that the Apostle John writes. The narrative, or the historical narrative as we classify it, of the Gospel of John, it's written before it, of course, and it was written for evangelistic purposes, that people would come to Christ. And in fact, my prayer is at this moment, someone, by the Holy Spirit's power, is being brought to Christ by the hearing of John's gospel somewhere in the world today. Still doing that on a daily basis with the gospel of John. In fact, for those of you who have been believers a long time, it renews your love for Christ when you see the life of our Lord in the gospel of John. 1 John is written as almost a part two. It's written for those who believe, as it says in the fourth chapter of this book. It's written for those who do already believe, that you might have confidence or assurance. And today, brothers and sisters, our text is about confidence. In a sense, I'm taking a bit of a pause from the regular exposition to just look at one phrase that happens in verse 28. Verse 28 and verse 29 could have been included last week. They could be included in next week's text. But it's so critically important that we understand where our confidence comes from that I want to pause this week and just look at this phrase, abide in him. I'm going to say walk with him. And have confidence. Those two things go together. Are you confident? Are you biblically confident today? I don't mean arrogant. I don't mean presumptuous. I mean more to the degree that Paul was bold when he, after all the persecution he had done to the church, was brought by Barnabas to meet the other apostles. And there was a certain boldness that came with him that he could stand in their presence as a sinner who had persecuted the church and say, now I'm one of you. That's the kind of boldness all of us ought to seek after, and we have in union with Christ. We are enemies of God, but now I can stand in his presence because Christ is my friend. He's my advocate. He is my mediator. Walking with him is what brings confidence. Hear God's word, verse 28 and verse 29 of chapter 2, 1 John. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let's pray. Lord, you have said through your prophet that your word goes out from your mouth, and it shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Accomplish this for your glory today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I went to college, I had the opportunity to fellowship with many different brothers and sisters from various theological traditions. And there were some brothers on our floor who were from a more charismatic or Pentecostal background. And they would constantly talk in terms of walking with Jesus. And they would literally walk as though, I mean, you could almost picture Jesus walking with him. And that's the way they had their, I mean, literally walking with him. And that's kind of the way they carried themselves. And I really, really enjoyed that about them. I couldn't grasp it necessarily myself. I was a relatively new believer when I started to go to college. This was new to me, to be exposed to this kind of language of God told me this, or the Spirit prompted me this way, and I'm walking with Jesus. Tony, you've got to walk with Jesus. And while I came to some different conclusions of some of the things that were meant by some of those texts, there is something just really just contagious about their love for the Lord and the literal way in which they looked at a walk with Christ that is so important for us to have. Because he is really our Savior, and he really is with us, and he really does walk with us. And as we come to recognize how this walk occurs, that is when we gain confidence, biblical confidence, boldness, frankness, security in what the promises of God are to us, and then how we live. One way I can illustrate how this works comes from a ministry opportunity I had with a teen who was in a youth group that I was leading. The teenager came from a good family, and the parents were solid believers. They just fell into the same thing a lot of families fall into, just the rut of life. I mean, they had their schedule. Mom worked, dad worked, kids went to school, they got back from school. They might see each other a little bit when dad got home. They ate together, so that was their moment, and they viewed that as a sacred time. They ate together, had about a half hour together to eat, maybe a little time after dinner. And if you would ask them, they'd say they spend a lot of family time together. But if you really ask the son, what it came down to is really no more than maybe 40 minutes a day with his father, and it was spent at the dinner table with everyone else. And even though they seemed like a solid family, and you wouldn't notice anything on the outside being negative, there was something I started to notice in him, an insecurity. He got into trouble in school and times where he wasn't naturally the kind of kid that would just look for trouble, but it was like he was trying to get attention. And so I remember one time he got into some particular trouble, and he was afraid to tell his dad about it. And that saddened me because his father was a loving man who loved him greatly. And I knew that his father would, of course, there'd be repercussions, but he wouldn't cast him out or he wouldn't just ditch him for what he did. But he was still scared. He was still ashamed to tell his father what he had done. And as I analyzed this, it came to my mind that they spent so little time together, really, that the son really didn't know what his father's response would be to his shortcomings. Maybe you can relate with this. You understand what I'm saying. You think you know someone, but you don't know how they'll react when you let them down. And it saddened me because I know both of them, and I know they love each other, and I know what the father's response would be. In fact, when I helped him tell his father, it was received very well. And there was discipline, but there was also, it was a loving discipline that helped in their relationship. Well, providentially, this man was laid off from his job, and he was laid off for 3 weeks. And you say, how's that providential and how's that a blessing? Well, in their case, they were forced to spend a lot of time together, and it renewed their friendship, his father and son, their mentoring relationship. He got a job soon after, but this time when the schedule started to sink in, he changed it, and he spent distinct alone time mentoring his son. And there was a huge difference in this boy's confidence in the way he went out in life and the way he matured because he knew that he had the security of his father's love and support. And he did mess up at times like all of us would. But the difference in how he then immediately went to his father for reconciliation, that relationship so clearly depicted for me something that is similar for all of us as we walk with Christ. I think if you feel shame today, if there's something you're ashamed of, if Jesus were to appear right now and come back now, that you'd be shrink in shame like the text says, is it because you're not walking daily with Christ? In other words, as you walk with him, there's a certain security that comes from your knowing he accepts you. And also, the security that comes from that helps us in our conduct. It's not that we ever stop sinning, but now we have, it seems like there's a greater ease with which we are able to follow God's commands as we do it with Christ, as we walk with him. There's an intimate relationship, not just checking in with him from time to time. Jesus, here's my life, what do you think of it? But rather, Jesus, live my life for me, through me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Big, big difference, brothers and sisters. And I want to take this week to look at just one phrase in the text that says, abide in him. I've heard this many times. I've preached sermons on abide in him. I've gone to John 15. In a moment, we'll look there. What does that mean? How do you put flesh on that? I mean, how does that unpack? What does it mean to walk with Jesus? Abide in him. What does it mean? And that's what I hope we can begin to look at today. So it's not just something I say as some platitude, some spiritual platitude. Brethren, walk with Jesus today. Now stand for the benediction. You're going to be like, thanks for that spiritual thought. Now life hits me the second I walk out the door. How am I walking with Jesus? I think there's a way in which the scripture answers that for us. So I want to expand from this point. But look at the text first so we at least know what these two verses are saying, and then we'll hone in on abide in him. 1 John 2, 28-29, walking through it. Little children, John uses a term of endearment for those who are spiritual children and older apostles, speaking to those who have come to Christ through his ministry or the ministry of his apostles. Abide in him, a phrase we'll look at momentarily. Walk with Jesus is what he's saying. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. And then later, at his coming. So when he appears and at his coming, I believe for this crowd here, that's a unique epoch of time in that 70 AD marks a return or a judgment that Christ exhibits on the earth at that time, particularly Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the final ending of Israel. And so he does it in AD 70. So there's a sense in which they dealt with an immediate judgment of Christ. And that can be said in many ways throughout history. That is, the way things come down and Christ's judgment comes down, and how are we, in what standing are we, are we steadfast in Christ or not? But ultimately, his appearing or his coming, we're thinking in terms of his ultimate coming, his ultimate judgment that all of us will face. What will you be like when that happens? Cowering or having a bit of confidence because of your connection, your union with Christ? When he appears, the immediate judgment of Christ in Jerusalem was for sure, but the ultimate return of Christ as judge is how we can also see this. Have confidence, meaning literally boldness, frankness, bluntness. It's like the kind of confidence that Peter and John had. You wouldn't say that's arrogance, but it was a confidence they had when they preached to those who actually killed Jesus. Paul in Acts 9, when he has to confront those who he'd been persecuting. And like the author of Hebrews, it's this kind of confidence. When the author of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boldly approaching the throne of grace, as Wesley puts it in his hymn. It's not arrogantly, it's just knowing that our position in Christ gives us a boldness, a frankness that we couldn't have otherwise. So have confidence. Do not shrink in shame. And you all have either been in the situation, or you've all been in it, you may not remember it, where you were ashamed of something you did and someone or some authority came to bear, and you literally, if not literally, in your mind and heart shrunk under that authority. It would be like that pathetic picture in the garden when Adam and Eve try to hide from God and they cover themselves. I mean, even children, when they read that story, realize how foolish it is that they would try to hide from God. It's embarrassing to read the text, not because just for Adam and Eve, because that's me shrinking in the presence of God. You won't have to shrink when you're walking with Christ. Your confidence is in him. And it says, if you know that he is righteous, that is, you know that he is truly Messiah. There are none righteous, no, not one. So he is righteous. He's the perfect lamb. If you know that he's the perfect lamb of God, then everyone who practices righteousness must be born of him. That's what it's saying. In other words, the only one righteous is Christ. If you do something righteous, genuinely righteous before God, it has to be his work in you. That's how you know you're of the Lord. Because we cannot conjure up good works. True good works that are not counted as filthy rags are washed in the blood of Christ because he's righteous. So if someone does something righteous, we know that he or she is born of God because it's supernatural. This is what the essence, this is the essence of what John is saying. But now let's look at this phrase, walk with him or abide in him. This is what brings us confidence. Turn in your Bibles to John, the first letter that John wrote, the first narrative, John 15. The apostle here in 1 John is using terminology, an actual phrase that the Lord Jesus uses in describing how we ought to be related to him when he tells us, abide in him. You remember last week he mentions abide in him, abide in the truth. Now abide in him is taken from John 15. Look at John 15 starting at verse 1 so we might better understand what this means. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, in verse 1. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That's you. You are united to him vitally. You are tied to him as the vine. He's your source of spiritual strength, and he prunes you in your life to make you bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. I've placed you in this relationship. I've saved you. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. So you cannot bear fruit without being connected to Christ. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away, the branch withers and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, if you are abiding in me, if you are connected to me, then your will is aligned with my will. So you're going to ask for things that are in line with my will and you will receive them. Your will be so aligned as you abide in him that you will just, you won't ask for things that are not in accordance to his will. That's part of that maturing process. And that's what he says. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This vital link with Jesus is what we're speaking of in general terms when we're saying abide in him. Let's break this down. What does it mean? How does it flesh out? And I would suggest to you the Bible gives us very distinct components that go into understanding how it is that we walk with Jesus. First of all, we have to know who Jesus is. You can't say you walk with someone that you don't know. And you don't just know him mystically. You know him based on the revelation of himself in the scriptures. When someone says, I know Jesus, and they don't have any realistic link between what we know about Jesus in the scripture and what their image of Jesus is, this is a false link to make. You're not walking with Jesus if your image of Christ is not correct. And so first, know his life. In John, turn to chapter 17, John 17. And very simply, we could say the Bible. We have to know what the Bible reveals about our Lord Jesus. John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples immediately, and then the disciples who would come after him, you and I. So he starts out in John 17, and he makes this connection to our need to know him and his life. Verse 1, John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do they know this? They know this by the revelation of Christ and the Holy Spirit's ministry to inscripturate that message. The scripture is the revelation of Jesus' life. And that is the will of God for sending Jesus, that we might know him. So you've got to know Christ in order to walk with him. How do we know him? How he's revealed in the scriptures. There's no shortcut to this. You could pray and pray and pray about it. You will not know Jesus more unless you hear what he has told you. My revelation is in my word. Prayer accompanies the reading of his revealed will. That's how the Lord uses prayer in that sense. Know his life. But continue in verse 5. And now, Father, John 17, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people. That is, I have revealed your name to the people in my life, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There's an emphasis in the words of Jesus on the reveal or the revelation of his life, his word. And so we start in our walk with Jesus, brothers and sisters, not necessarily with just a prayer, but rather going to the scriptures about who Jesus is, reading what the scripture reveals about our Savior. You can't read the Gospel of John enough. I know we give it to new believers or people we're witnessing to right away, but don't any of us ever stop reading the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, any of these books that give us the life of Jesus. One author says, yield yourself meekly and obediently to the authority and teaching of Christ, accepting human guidance only so far as it comes with a thus says the Lord as its divine endorsement. Our only safeguard in a matter of such infinite moment as our future well-being is God's pure word. Our only secure place, the feet of the Savior. Sitting there as his lowly disciple, the Holy Spirit will lead our minds into the truth, even the truth as it is in Jesus. As it emanates from Jesus, as it speaks of Jesus, as it strengthens our faith in and inspires our love to Jesus, and as it prepares us to go and be with Jesus forever. His word is what guides us. This is the beginning of our walking with Jesus, brothers and sisters. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says to the Colossians and to us, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So we start by knowing Jesus as he reveals himself in the word. But brothers and sisters, please hear me. It is not just a cerebral faith. It is not just in your head. It's just not concepts. It's not reading characters in a book and somehow figuring out how they could be real. They are real. Jesus is real and living. And so it goes from our head to our heart. And that's the second part of walking with Christ. And it's the longest 7 inches there are between your head and your heart. But the Holy Spirit takes it from your head and brings it to your heart, and I mean heart by figuratively to your life, the way you live, that's where his power is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14. Jesus is giving all this teaching, and it was heavy. In fact, if you were the disciples at that time, they were not yet apostles, you would have been undoubtedly overwhelmed with how much he was laying on you. 3 years of Jesus is laying it on you. And you come from this Jewish background, you basically know the teaching of the Old Testament. And here is Jesus time and time again saying, you have heard, but I say unto you. And so that's got to mess with your mind as you're this fisherman thinking, boy, all I had to think about before is where to throw down my net. Now he's giving me this deep theological doctrinal study to think of. They had to be overwhelmed. It's all in my head, Lord. It's too much. I can't take it. And I don't know about how you are, and I know some of you will say whether you're a multitask person or not. And it just depends on what it is as to whether I am. But generally speaking, if you call the church office this week, you got no reply. That's because our secretary was gone, and I am as pathetic administratively as anyone can possibly be. And so it overwhelms me when someone's leaving, and say Sherry's going to go to her folks' house for the weekend, and she'll give me a very simple list, because she knows how much I can handle, of things that have to happen. But whoa, these are a lot of instructions. I'm not going to remember one of them. I'm promising one of them is going to get forgotten. Okay, the apostles are listening to Jesus for 3 years, giving them heavy-duty stuff. How could they possibly manage it in their heads? Well, it wasn't just about their heads. He was sending the Spirit. Look at John 14, 23 through 26. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Oh, no, they're saying. I can't even get your word straight right now, Jesus, is what they're saying. Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Oh, no. The stress, no more of this. I can't take it, they say. "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Key word, remembrance. He's not going to conjure it up if it isn't there already. He doesn't give extra words. He gave all we need for faith and godliness here. And he'll bring to your remembrance that which you put in your head. I can't say how important it is that you put in your children's minds and hearts now the word of God. Because he'll bring to remembrance that which is already there. He doesn't just speak to you a word that is not here. In fact, how you know if God is talking to you is it doesn't comport with this. And then one really has to ask the question, why would he talk to you in that way? What use would this be at that point? His revelation comes this way. The Spirit then illuminates it for us, makes us to see it, makes us to understand it. It's why one person could read it and see nothing without spiritual life. And the next person, it's the very words of life. The Holy Spirit is part of this walking with Christ. See, the Scripture is not just a textbook, but a living book about our living God and about the life he'll breathe into us. Look at John 16, because Jesus gives us more stress relief. John 16, verses 7 through 15. I'm sticking with John just to keep continuity between the author of our book that we're studying and what he has already said. But we could go to many places in Scripture to show these things. But look at John 16, 7 through 15. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." How could that be? How would it be an advantage for us for Jesus to ascend? "For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Paraclete will not come to you. For if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." So there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit called the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he, the Spirit, not you, not your clever words, not my words are clever words, the Spirit brings conviction upon people based on the word of God. And the Spirit brings this convicting ministry upon. Verse 11, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't handle them right now." I can see the look on your face, guys. You can't handle it, so I'm just telling you, I got more to say, but I'm not going to say it now. Verse 13, and that's the Tony version. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Relax. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has in mind, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Father and the Son send the Spirit to write the Scriptures and then to give us the meaning of the Scriptures as we hear them preached, taught, read. His power, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Let us not, and we can tend to do this in our particular tradition, we can tend to be so cerebral that we're dead as a doornail when it comes to actually living. Oh, we've got the answers and can win a debate, but we're dead. The Spirit must give us life with the Word. Packer says, think of it this way, as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, Packer writes, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. That's walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus and knowing his power, the Spirit. But you know what we cannot overlook? You've got to know his people. You have got to know his people, the church. Look at John 17. You know, brothers and sisters, as you're turning to John 17, there are three divine institutions. I'm sure you're aware. There's the family, which we all celebrate and should. It's a divine institution. The government is actually a divine institution. I didn't say it was godly. I just said it's a divine institution. And the church is a divine institution. Which one of the three is eternal? Not the family. I love my family. I take it seriously what it's told to me regarding my family. I hope you do too. But it's not eternal. The church is eternal. The called out ones, the redeemed, that's what's eternal. John 17, look at what Jesus prays for us regarding knowing his people, our connection with one another as part of walking with Christ. Jesus says now, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So he's transitioning from the disciples in the early part of John to now those of us who would come to know Christ through the ministry of the apostles. Verse 21, that they may be one. That's what he prays for us. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Who's them? It's his church. That they may be one, even as we are one. That's us, that we would be one. I and them, you and me. And they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Does that blow you away? The Son is saying that he would love us as much as he loves the Son. That we would be like the Father and the Son. I can't explain that to you. I don't think anyone really can. But that's the kind of unity that is the mark of the church, God's people. You cannot say you're walking with Jesus and not be united to his church. It's his body. Ephesians says it's the body of Christ. I read the Bible and the Spirit empowers me. I don't need to go to church. I've heard that. Well, that's odd, given the fact that Christ declares it his body. And as flawed as we are, and we're flawed, brothers and sisters, starting right from the top, we're his body by his ordination. That's what he did. It's almost like he did it that way just to show us how it's a supernatural work, what he does. And when you hear people speak in negative terms about the church, I understand what they mean in the sense that they're frustrated with the hypocrisy. They're frustrated with the judgmentalism, all the things that are true of us sinners. It does not excuse us from saying that the bride of Christ is not that important. The church is an integral part of our walk with Christ. To walk with Jesus means to be rightly related with the church. I know this comes from a different time, but Calvin meant it when he said, one cannot claim God as his father without the church as his mother. He simply meant that was the place in which you learned about your father. That's the place in which you received the sacraments. That's the place in which the word was opened to you, where accountability was provided. Knowing his people is part of knowing and walking with Christ. He says in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We have to know his life, what the scripture reveals about him. We have to know his power, the Holy Spirit that makes it alive. We have to know his people, his body, the church for whom he died. And finally, we have to know his signs. We have to know his signs. And by this I mean the sacraments that he has given us. Jesus affirms and institutes two signs. We call them sacraments, literally meaning sacred things. The concept is really derived from this Latin term mysterion, meaning mysterious. Now, you know probably that there have really been two really extreme sides to the view of sacraments in the history of the church. And I think the beauty, one of the beauties of our particular tradition is they're able to do a good job. I say they, those who maybe penned the wording of our confessional statement, which describes what the Bible teaches. They did a great job of maintaining the fact that there's a mysterious component to what we call the sacraments. But on the one hand, it is not something that confers grace. When you partake of the bread, it's not the bread that gives you grace. It's not some magic that happens when we do the words of institution and now this thing is somehow transformed into something else. That is not what a sacrament is. That's magic. That's not what the scripture talks about. It's not what Jesus meant when he said what he said in instituting them. On the other hand, though, it's not a memorial. We just sit around and remember what happened. Remembrance is part of it for sure, but that's not all it is. This is what's reduced some churches to do communion once a year, maybe. It's a total misunderstanding of what a sacrament is. It's the real presence of Christ, spiritually, by faith. It's the faith he gives you that makes it efficacious, that makes it effective. That's somewhat mysterious, but I'm okay with that. Because it's the way he says it is, and it's part of his signs of the covenant. Why would we not be participating in those things if we're walking with Jesus, as we say? Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Covenant renewal is what it's about. Thinking for a moment about baptism. Not as some thing we do where we just have our babies dressed up cute and we do this or give a testimony. Think in terms of what Jesus said it is. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, period. No, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. I hope you see that all these four components of walking with Jesus, they go together. And if one is missing, it makes you unbalanced. And so the sacraments are part of this overall construct of our walking with Jesus. Teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them, they go together. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, what? Walk in the newness of life. There's an effective connection between the signs of the covenant and our living. They're not just dead wood. They're things that are real, and they're part of our walk with Christ. The Lord's Supper. Think of it. Why, by the way, one of the main reasons why we as the elders decided we needed to be participating on a weekly basis was this text in Corinthians. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? He didn't say, isn't it not a great memorial? It's not what he says. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Why would we not then at that point, at every occasion that we have, be able to participate? Because is it not participation in the life and death of Christ? Jesus says himself, as they were eating, he took bread, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's something more there, brothers and sisters, than a memorial. This is something we are to do as part of our walk with Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, just the first few verses. For I receive from the Lord, Paul says, what I also deliver to you. It's not a church tradition just dreamed up. Paul received from the Lord, which I now give to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Walking with Christ includes his life, knowing it, understanding it, studying it, but it's life that's living by the Holy Spirit's power. It's the church where that word is proclaimed and taught, and we're held accountable and encouraged by it. And it's his signs, his covenant signs, his sacraments. Finally, I say to you, that's how you can have confidence. What does abide in Christ mean? It means what we've spoken of today. You can then have confidence. Confidence in what? That he'll keep his word to you. Hebrews says it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can count on that. You can take that to the bank. He will never leave you or forsake you. All of these things affirm it. This covenantal commitment shown forth in the table shows he will never, ever go back on his word. He will keep his word to you. This is how you have confidence like Paul. When he can go to these people, he doesn't know what they're going to respond, what they're going to do when he comes to him. But his confidence is that God will keep him. He'll never leave him. He'll never forsake him. And that's what made the martyrs able to go to death with confidence. That you can cut my head off if you want. But on this day, my Lord serving me some 86 years, I will not deny him now, says Polycarp, as he is beheaded. I'm not going to go back on him now after he's been faithful to me for all these years. That confidence comes from knowing and walking with Christ. Finally, he will do his work in you. Paul says so beautifully in Philippians 1, of this I am sure. Paul doesn't say, you know what, it could be. We got a good chance, guys. We got a good chance that he who began a good work in you will complete it. You know, it's pretty possible. Paul says, of this I am sure. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Are you confident in eternity? Are you confident now? Are you confident now? Are you biblically confident? Because your confidence relates to your walk with Christ, his life, his power, his people, his signs. Are any of these missing? I close with this picture that helps me best illustrate what a walk does for your confidence. I played on a hockey team in college, and we had a goaltender who was 6'3 and over 300 pounds. He played goalie, took up most of the nets, so didn't have to move a lot, but he did have incredible reflexes for a big guy. He was from Pennsylvania. He let his hair grow as long as the school would let him. He had a big old goatee. He was just a mean-looking guy. He was a teddy bear, but he was mean-looking. In fact, he had his hair long until we shaved his head off. The team shaved his head off, his hair off. And he was bald for a good part of the year. But this guy was a big, mean-looking guy if you just never got a chance to talk to him. He wore a big leather hat that was wide-brimmed. And he wore this light brown leather jacket. It must have taken several cows to provide enough leather for this thing. And he would walk around the city with this on, and you could just watch the reaction when people saw him. They'd move out of his way. Even you know, gang members would see this guy coming and say, I don't want to deal with him, and they moved to the other side. Now, most of us would go out on these late-night snack runs, you know, and there were certain places that were just dangerous. You just wouldn't go without a group of people. And most of us just wouldn't even go unless Brian, his name was Brian Fink. We called him Finkster for good reason. This guy was with you. You'd walk anywhere. I went to Taco Bell many a times with him because he just was a big guy and people moved out of the way when he came and he seemed oblivious to anyone paying attention to him and there was a confidence he exuded that made me confident because I was with him. I go anywhere in the city with this guy. He's now like a missionary up in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan somewhere. Who you walk with makes a big difference in how you approach life, how you face enemies, how you face trials, whatever it is. You walk with Jesus, the creator of the universe. That should have a profound impact on how life is lived by you, by us. Walking with him gives us confidence. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us, giving us your own Son. Pray, O Lord, that you would turn loose this group of believers, that they would be bold for you, that they would walk with you as you have ordained it to be done. And Lord, we look for your glory to be had through all of these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.